We're studying what most people consider heaven, but as I've said before and will say again, heaven is the place that a believer who dies, his spirit immediately goes to be with the Lord in a place called the Father's house, or what we would call heaven. But this is not the final resting place of all those who die in Christ, because those who die in Christ and go immediately to heaven will then receive a resurrection body and will then return to the earth with the King of Kings, who will rule over the millennial kingdom, earth for 1,000 years. And after this, we will be taken to a new heaven and a new earth. And once again, we will live upon an earth. And of course, the city that rests upon that earth, the central metropolis, is a city known as the New Jerusalem. And its origin is heaven. So the city is, the way the Bible describes it, a heavenly city. But ultimately, we are bound for this new heaven and new earth if we have trusted in Christ. And there are several different groups of people there, as we've been studying. We've noticed that you have the overcomers and versus those who have not overcome. We have the nations. We have Israel. We have the church. All of these people, different people groups are there. There are those who are kings that are there that we'll see today. Of course, the Lamb of God and God Himself are the center of the entire thing. And so there's a lot going on. Of course, there will also be angels there, cherubim. And so there are many things that we need to sort out in our thinking regarding heaven, because most of us have some kind of concept of heaven that we've inherited from the society through TV or radio, that we've heard about heaven and about what it's going to be like. But really, what our doctrine of heaven is going to be like is not whatever we want it to be like, but it's how it's going to be, just like the Word of God has told us. And so we need to take seriously every bit of revelation concerning the new heaven and the new earth, what it's going to all be like. And last week I had a question regarding chapter 21, verse 8, which I've covered before, but which this person wanted more clarification on. And although they're not here, I think that I'll cover it anyway. Really, the context for verse 8, the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And, of course, the context begins in verse 7 for this. Well, the section begins in chapter 21, but the immediate context is in verse 7. Their question read, if verse 8 of Revelation 21 refers to believers, then what is the second death? Is it, they say, is it death of all the lost rewards? Is it loss of intimacy? Separation from what? Obviously, they recognize that death means separation. Well, the second death, of course, is the lake of fire. You know, we've said that 10 or 20 times at least in here. That's defined for us in chapter 20, verse 14. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, when we talk about the second death in relationship to the unbeliever, as it is in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, then death means the second death is separation of that person from God for all eternity in what is called the lake of fire. Now, however, in our verse, we're talking about the separation of the sorcerer, idolater, etc., from his part in verse 8. It says that their part will be in the lake of fire. It does not say they will be in the lake of fire. The word here, part, is from the Greek word meros, and it refers to his inheritance. Because chapter 21, verse 7 is the immediate context, and the context has to do with inheritance. He who overcomes, verse 7, shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So the context is inheritance, and there are those who inherit, and there are those who do not inherit. And when I say this, I'm talking about a second inheritance. We all have two inheritances, as I'm going to prove to you in just a moment, so you can look at it yourself and see. But we're talking in context about the second inheritance, what I call an experiential inheritance, an inheritance that is conditioned upon other things than faith alone in Christ alone. The first inheritance, as I'll show you, is conditioned on faith alone in Christ alone, and everybody has this inheritance. It's God, okay? And Romans 8:17 talks about it. But then there's a second inheritance, being a co-heir with Christ, and this is conditioned on various things, which I'll explain in a moment. Now, what troubles people is when they read verse 8 and they read about this list of people. Of course, it's a terrible list. Who would want to be a part of this list? Who would want to be characterized as cowardly? Who would want to be characterized as an idolater? Who would want to be characterized you know, as a fornicator. Who would want to be characterized this way? And then, of course, it mentions the lake of fire. And that's enough for people to just go like, well, I mean, there just can't be any relationship with the lake of fire to a believer. I mean, I just know that. Well, I mean, how do you know that? Have you really studied what the Word of God says about the lake of fire and the second death? Okay, well, let's look at Revelation 2, verse 11, and see what it says. Here we are, did I say 2? Yeah, 2:11. Okay, of course, these are the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And in the second letter, it's written to the church of Smyrna, and it begins in verse 8. For some reason I'm in 1 John. Okay, Revelation, here we go. 2:8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these things, okay? And when we come to the end of this letter, in verse 11, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Have you ever noticed that? He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The implication is, what about one who doesn't overcome? What will happen to him? You can say it, it's okay, it's the Word of God. If someone does not overcome, he will be hurt by the second death, is the implication of that verse. But you have it so lodged in your mind, and I did too, that, well, the second death, oh, you can't, the lake of fire can't have any relationship to believers, therefore this can't be talking about believers over in Revelation 21:8. Just not possible. Or here, but this is what the Bible says. Now, it is true that a believer can be separated eternally from his second inheritance. And that's what Revelation 21:8 is talking about. A believer can never be himself harmed. He's never going to be in the lake of fire himself. There is no purgatory for believers. But what it's talking about in Revelation 21:8 is separation from his second inheritance, the one that he did not receive because his life was characterized by these things. I'm going to show you that every time, there's two contexts where you find inheritance, okay? Every time it's talking about the first one, okay, that we all have, it mentions things like you've got to be justified, you have to have faith, you have to be born again. It's all positional stuff that come at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And then there's a whole series of other passages that mention our inheritance. And guess what it always mentions in these contexts? It never mentions that stuff. It always mentions the presence or absence of some work or presence or absence of some character. You know, either he's got a terrible character, such as in Revelation 21, sorcerer, idolater, or some positive characteristic. And these are the conditions for obtaining or forfeiting this second inheritance. So let's look at some of these. Let's look at the first inheritance, first of all. Galatians 3:29. There's no use, you know, speeding through these things if it's a confusion for us. And we'll spend more time with this in the future because you just can't get away from it. As you notice here, if we were in Galatians, we'd be studying this. If we were going to be in Ephesians, we'd study this. If we were in 1 Peter, we'd study this. If we were in Romans, we'd study this. If we were in Colossians, if we were in James, if we were in Hebrews, we'd study this. So you just can't get away from it. If you're reading the Bible, you're going to come across this stuff. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, here is a passage that talks about our inheritance, but it's in the context of our positional inheritance, the one we received at faith alone in Christ alone. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Heirs is the same word that's always translated inheritance. Now, if you are Abraham's offspring, that is, by faith alone in Christ alone, as per verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, so this is a positional inheritance that we all have by virtue of faith alone in Christ alone. Ephesians 1:14, if you just turn to the right to the next book, the next little epistle. Ephesians 1:14 also talks about this. Let's start in verse 13 so we can see what the condition is for being one who inherits. Verse 13 of Ephesians 1, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that is, when you heard the gospel that is of your salvation, having also believed it, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Okay? So the very fact that when you trusted in Christ alone, you were given the Holy Spirit to indwell you and to seal you, guarantees that you have an inheritance. Okay? And that inheritance, of course, is God, to be with Him for all eternity. 1 Peter chapter 1, here's another one. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. All we're doing here is looking at some passages that indicate or teach that all believers, by virtue of that faith in Christ alone, are given an inheritance. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us," that is us believers, "to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." By virtue of you being born again, as verse 3 said, you have an inheritance that you can never lose. It can never fade away. It's reserved for you in heaven. Okay, but now let's look at some other passages. These are all based on your position in Christ, having been born again, having been justified, having had faith. Okay, but what about these? Let's start with James 2:5, since we're already... Just go to the book to the left. One book to the left. James 2:5. "Listen, my beloved brethren." So they're believers, right? I mean, they're brethren. "Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him?" What is the condition of being an heir of the kingdom in this verse? Is it faith alone in Christ alone? No. What is it? Love. Do all believers love? If all believers love, then why do we get the command in 1 John 4 telling us we love because He first loved us? Or love because He first loved us? Or we ought to love one another because He first loved us? Not all believers love one another. Are you kidding me? Okay, but if a believer does, his life is characterized by love, then he will be one who inherits the kingdom or is an heir of the kingdom according to this verse. So this must be talking about something besides what you automatically get and which is reserved for you in heaven and can't fade away. Because this is not conditioned on faith alone. This is conditioned on loving Him. And how do we love Him? Let me just ask you that. In the Bible, what does it mean when if someone says, "I love Jesus," what does that really mean in the Bible? It means I obey Him. If you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. John 13, 31 through 34. You know, there's none of this, "Well, I just love Jesus and do whatever I want." No, it's you love Him by demonstrating it through actions of obedience to Him. You know, it's the same way a child loves his parents. How does a parent show his mommy and daddy that he loves them? By doing what they ask. That's how he shows it. If he doesn't love them, guess what? He's a big rebel. And he's demonstrating that by not obeying what they say. Here, let's look at another one. Colossians 3:24. What I'm saying is that there's two inheritances. One that you have reserved in heaven, you never lose that. But the second one can be forfeited or not gained. You cannot have, may not have this. Colossians 3:24. Starting verse 23. "Whatever you do, do your work." Okay, so what's the content? What are we talking about? Are we talking about faith alone and Christ alone? Or are we talking about something besides faith? We're talking about doing something. We're talking about your work as a believer. "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Knowing that from the Lord," that is the guy who you're working for, "you will receive the reward of the inheritance." Now there it is set out right for you in black letters. I can't make it any plainer that one of your inheritances is a reward that you receive for work done heartily as to the Lord. Now, if you are going to say that there's only one inheritance and that we cannot lose our inheritance at all, then you have to say salvation is by works, according to this verse. You have to. There's no other way. Either there are two inheritances. One is by faith alone in Christ alone. And the second is by our work, by loving Him, by obeying Him, and it's earned through that. Or you've got a salvation by works. And it can't be that way, we know. So the easiest explanation is that rewards in the Bible are always earned. They're not salvation. They're something that we receive at the end because of a godly life. Okay? And here it talks about an inheritance being earned, being a reward. Now in Revelation 21, that, and there are many other verses I could show you. Hebrews 6, if you want to look at one more. Hebrews 6, 12. People are always trying to debate whether these are really believers or not. Well, you know, theological systems will get in the way of all kinds of your study of the Scripture. You just have to let the Bible tell you what it's saying. Don't let your theology get in the way. We much often rather the Bible change than what we believe already. But, you know, obviously that's not the way it's supposed to be. Hebrews 6:12, we'll start in verse 11 since that's the beginning of the verse. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Now what he's wanting them to do is to persevere and mature in the Christian life. That's what he wants them to do. Okay, he says at the end of chapter 5, you should have been teachers by now, but you have slacked off. You're not being diligent in your Christian life. And so in verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. That is the end of your Christian life. That you may not be sluggish. Don't be a sluggish believer, but be a believer that an imitator of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now here the inheritance is portrayed as something that is gained through faith and patience. Okay, in the Christian life. That's the condition. Not being a sluggish believer, but being one who imitates those who persevere. Okay. So hopefully that showed you enough of that. Now what I'm saying in Revelation 21:8, okay, so let's go back over to Revelation, is that the context is inheritance. Okay? But it's not the inheritance that we can lose. Obviously, this is the inheritance, the second one, that you can either have or not have. And the ones in verse 7, they are overcomers. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. That is the New Jerusalem. I will be his God and he will be my son. This is an intimate father-son relationship like David had with Solomon in the Old Testament. That's where the words come from. Sure, he was the God of all believers in the Old Testament. But he had a personal, intimate connection with the king of Israel who was installed on Mount Zion. He was his anointed king. And he had a close, intimate relationship with him. And what I'm saying is that as a reward for the overcomer, he receives this even closer intimacy. Now, all believers are going to have intimacy with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth, but there are different degrees of intimacy. And the overcomer will enjoy more intimacy. But verse 8 shows those whose part, that is their inheritance in this context, has been separated from them for all eternity. Okay? So it is something that they could have had, but they, because they persevered in the life of carnality, you know, they're sorcerers. I mean, this is not just saying one time they played with a Ouija board. One time they said a lie to their mommy. You know, no, it's not saying that. It's saying this person as a Christian, their life is characterized till the end of their life, till they die, as sorcerer, idolater, immoral. I mean, that's the character of their life. If you don't think these people exist, I know some here in town. I know some. There are people I will tell you not to do business with. And these are believers. Because they have lied to me 20 and 30 times. And they have stolen money from me in this town. I can tell you who they are. Okay? Now, it's not a guarantee that all believers are going to just walk like Christ and are going to love Him and obey His commandments. That is not a guarantee. And I'm sure many of you who have lived here much longer than me know many more than I do. Okay? But it is not a foregone conclusion that all who have trusted in Christ for salvation will walk like Christ afterwards. They'll all be in the new heaven and the new earth. But they will not all have the same degree of enjoyment of eternal life there. There will be different qualities of life. Everyone's going to be happy. Everybody's going to be happy. Don't ever lose sight of that. Everybody's going to have a full cup of joy, but there's going to be different sizes of the cup. Okay? And that's what the Bible seems to be teaching. If you don't like it, I'm sorry, but if you don't like it, you're going to be in a position where you must say that these other passages that I brought up and many others are teaching salvation by works. You have to. There's no other way. Or you can't handle them. Maybe you could go like Thomas Jefferson and take an X-Acto knife and cut them out of your Bible.
or something. But that's not fair. We have to seek to understand what God has given us.
Okay, now I spent more time on it than I wanted to. Okay, but this is important. Okay, the questioner also asked if there would be a loss of intimacy. Well, in verse 7, since the intimate father-son relationship described there is a reward for the overcomer, and not all believers overcome, then the answer is all will not have the same level of intimacy. No, they will not. Not all will have the same level of intimacy. We will all have intimacy, as I said before, and it will be more intimacy than you've ever experienced on this earth or ever will experience on this earth. Okay? But there will be different degrees of intimacy. Okay, so let's go on and pick up in verse 24. We ran into a new group of people in this verse. It says, and the nation shall walk by its light. Of course, the light that we're talking about is the light that comes from the new Jerusalem. And the one who's in the center of it is, in the previous verse 23, the glory of God, and the lamp is the Lamb. So He is the one who's providing the light. He's at the center of this city that has walls that are 70 yards thick and are made of jasper that's crystal clear. Okay? And His glory is emanating. And the city, if you were standing outside, it would look like a lamp. And it would just light up everything. Sheer splendor. Sheer beauty. In verse 24, we have the nations, it says, shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their, that is the nations, glory into it. Okay, so clearly the nations are outside of the city, and the kings over those nations are going to come into the city through the gates and bring the glory, it says, of the nations. What's the glory of the nations? Well, this is the produce of their labor on the new earth. This is all the wonderful foods and all the wonderful things that they brought forth from their labor on the earth. I mean, the choices, the most wonderful thing, it's like they're bringing it to market, okay? They're bringing it to the King of Kings, who is the one who sustains everything, okay? And they're bringing it to Him as an offering. Now, this is a beautiful, beautiful picture. Now, we asked the question last week, who are the nations anyway? And if you're curious as to the idea where some people, theologians, have come up with the idea that the new Jerusalem is going to be floating over the earth during the millennial kingdom, okay, then this is the passage, okay? Many people say that chapter 21, or portions of it, are looking back at the millennial kingdom. And that the new Jerusalem will come down during the kingdom and rest over the earth. And the Shekinah glory and the Lamb will be inside the new Jerusalem. And their light will go forth and hit the walls. And that will shine so the nations can walk. They think that since you have nations here, this must be in the millennial kingdom. Well, no, that's not right, I don't think, at all. You can still have nations in the new heaven and the new earth. And here's why. Here's what we said last week when we discussed the nations. Who are they? Well, first, the word means ethnos. It means Gentiles in contrast to Jews. So we're talking about Gentile people groups. Next, they are not part of the first resurrection because the first resurrection was premillennial. And the first resurrection is complete. And these people live during the millennium, after the second coming of Christ. They are Gentiles, most likely, who believe during the millennium and live till the end. Then they are somehow translated to the new earth and given bodies, something like Adam and Eve before the fall. Now, I'm not the only one who believes this, and that's why I put some names up here. You know, Joseph Seitz held to this, Clarence Larkin, Robert Thomas in his most recent volumes that have come out, 2 volumes. I mean, if you want to read 900 pages on Revelation, then you can read this. I've read it. I'm almost done. They may carry out God's original dominion mandate on the new earth. That is what God commanded Adam and Eve to do in Genesis 1, 26 and through 28. That is to subdue, to multiply, to fill the earth, to rule over everything God had made on the earth. That is the animal kingdom. They may carry out that function during the new heaven and new earth. They may procreate even since they're like Adam and Eve before the fall. What's the problem with that? And many other people have believed this too. I'm not making stuff up. And they need the leaves from the tree of life for good health. Why do they need this if they're in resurrection bodies? Resurrection body is immortal and imperishable. It's immortal and imperishable. Why would it need leaves for its good health? Doesn't make any sense, does it? Unless they're not in resurrection bodies like ours. If they're in bodies like Adam and Eve's before the fall, then it makes sense why they would need the tree of life. They will never be able to fall, of course, from that position because there's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil there, only the tree of life. So many of the elements of Genesis are returning here, and also many elements of the temple and tabernacle, which we'll be studying some in Exodus and here as well in the future. Now, so they may be procreating. Say, oh, you're crazy. I just don't see how you're getting that. Well, let's think about some of these things. There are three reasons that the number of millennial saints that get transferred over to the new heaven and new earth may be relatively small, and how this relates to why the new earth may have to be repopulated, or populated, I should say. Well, first of all, if you look in your Bibles in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 through 9, what I'm going to show you is that the number of people living at the end of the millennium is relatively small. It is. It's just a fact. Let's look in Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Okay, so after the millennial kingdom, Satan's going to be released. Remember, he's been bound for the whole 1,000 years. And he was going to come out to deceive the nations. Now, who are the nations again? The Gentiles, in contrast to the Jews, right? So we could just read it that way. And we'll come out to deceive the Gentiles, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. So he's going to gather all the Gentiles together for the war. I mean, this is the one. I mean, Armageddon is one of these wars. But this is the final war. I mean, there's no wars after this. This is it. People are wondering, well, is this going to be the last war? Is there going to be World War III? Is there going to be World War IV? Well, yeah, there is. Idiots, if you'd be reading the Bible, you know there was going to be World War III and World War IV. I can guarantee it. It's a foregone conclusion by the Almighty's declaration in the Word of God. So, to gather them together for the war of the nations, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Is that a pretty big number? That's a pretty big number. You can't count it. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Of course, the beloved city is Jerusalem. So they're coming around Israel, which will be raised on a plateau during that time in history. And they're going to surround the camp of the saints. So it sounds to me like, who's in the majority here? Is it the saints in the camp? Or is it the Gentile nations that are surrounding them? It's the Gentile nations, if you read this verse. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. End of story. Bye-bye. Yep, that's it. God has pretty good military strategy. Now, I take it, of course, that the camp of the saints here is primarily Jewish. And Satan, who's the author of anti-Semitism, okay, and if you haven't seen any anti-Semitism in the world, it's all over the place, okay? Everything, the Jews did everything, it's their fault. Well, the Jews are even running America, as we said last week, some people believe. Now, so here's the final crusade against these Jewish saints in the land of Israel. And the number of people from the Gentiles is described as the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Surely this is the vast majority of the nations on the earth. So Satan's going to come out and he's going to go to the four corners of the earth. He's going to start deceiving people into anti-Semitism. And they're going to come up against the King of Kings and the saints, the Jewish saints there in Jerusalem. But you know what? Not every Gentile is going to come. Not every one of them. But the vast majority of Gentiles that come along to destroy them are not believers. They're coming to attack the king. Why would they come to attack the king if they were believers in the king? If they love the king? He's a good king, okay? He's going to be a great king. He's the world ruler that we've all been looking for, but you're never going to find until he returns, okay? Because he's in heaven right now. Okay? So, what you have is some people that don't come with him and surround. Just some people, and they're not even mentioned here. Certainly they're the minority, right? They're Gentiles. Somehow they're going to have to get into the new heaven and the new earth. And their number must be relatively small compared to these. And so what I'm arguing is that, therefore, they will need to procreate in the kingdom, in the new heaven and new earth, to fill that earth. Now, here, we answer some more questions that are very important that I know you've been wondering all your life. And so we're going to look at it. Okay? How is it, when you're in the kingdom, And the King of Kings is reigning on a throne. How is it that not just almost everybody is going to believe in Him? Why will people not believe in Him? I mean, they're looking at the King. They're seeing His righteousness. They're seeing His justice. Peace is from sea to sea. Why is it that so few people believe in Him during the kingdom? Well, let me give you three suggestive reasons. The first one just simply has to do with who we are. You know, when Jesus came the first time, did the majority follow after Him? No. Okay, what makes us think that the second time He comes, the majority is going to follow after Him? Doesn't logically follow. If we were really thinking about it, we think, well, probably the minority again. We'll trust Him. Now, the second reason is this. It may be hard to believe that this great King died on a cross. Imagine, you see a great King reigning in all His glory and nobody does anything contrary to His will. It's going to be hard to believe that that guy actually died on a cross some thousands of years ago for you. That may be very hard to believe. Second of all, with an environment so good, because remember, it's going to be restored during this time. With an environment so good, and suffering and death the exception and not the norm, they may not sense a need for the King's salvation. How many of you had things, suffering and loss, come into your life, which were titillating factors to find the answer and to come to Christ? A lot of us have. And yet, if that's the exception and not the norm then, maybe people won't sense a need for salvation. I mean, everything's so good. I'm really rolling. We got food. We got everything. You know, it's just great. Everything's peachy. There's no war. No strife. I mean, my grandma's 805 years old, you know. I mean, why do we need this salvation? We got it made. See? Projecting yourself there will bring some new realities to your thinking. So there's some good reasons to believe that during the millennium there's not going to be a lot of Gentile salvation, even in the King's presence. So when the believers from the millennial saints, this small number, are transformed and translated into bodies like Adam and Eve's with no sin natures, then there may be a lot of space to fill on the new earth. We don't know how big the new earth is, but I imagine it's much larger than the present earth that we have. Because everything in Revelation 21 and 22 is an amplification of what is in Genesis 1 and 2. For example, in Genesis 1 and 2, how many trees of life were there? One. How many are there in the New Jerusalem? Well, they're lying in the river. They're all around the river, as we're going to see in chapter 22. Everything is an amplified Genesis, so I'm imagining the earth is going to be much larger just to fit this. I mean, how big was the Garden of Eden? It was probably pretty fairly, I don't know how many acres, but how big is the New Jerusalem? It's big. 1,500-mile cube. Huge in comparison to what the Garden of Eden was. So I suppose they'll be able to procreate and have children until they fill the earth, at which time, finally, they will fulfill the dominion mandate of Genesis 1, 26-28. And then whenever they've fulfilled that, they've reached the carrying capacity, whatever God wants to do with them, then they'll stop procreating. So this is an amazing thing, however you cut it. It doesn't matter how you cut it. All the techniques, technologically, as well as agriculturally, there's going to be advance in every area of life. It's going to be marvelous, okay? As man gets to do what God designed him to do for the first time. And the Lamb of God is going to be at the center of it in the greatest metropolis ever. Now, we don't have a lot of information about what's going on in the new earth, okay, in these chapters. And so I've speculated a little bit concerning the nations and stuff, and we need to admit to that. But the reason that there's not a lot about the earth is because, you know what, that's not the central thing. It's kind of like in Genesis 1 and 2. Is God telling us all this stuff about the earth out there? No, what's He talking about? He's talking about the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. Why? I mean, why didn't God go ahead and tell us about all what the animals were doing out there and what the sun, moon, and stars were doing out there? I mean, He made those things. Why didn't He tell us a lot more about it? Because that's not the central thing.
The central thing in Genesis is the Garden of Eden in Adam and Eve and what they're doing and the fall of man there. And the central thing here is the New Jerusalem and the Lamb of God. And so that is why he focuses on this so much.
Okay, so we know that the nations are going to be living out on this new earth, most likely in bodies like Adam and Eve's, and they're going to need these leaves from the tree of life, which is inside the city, to promote their health. Chapter 22, verse 2, as we'll study next week. When we compare this with Genesis 1 through 3, we see that Adam and Eve had access to a similar thing called the tree of life. Now let's turn over there to Genesis 3, and let's see why they needed the tree of life. They didn't have sin natures before the fall. Let me ask you a question. What is the cause of death? Sin. Okay, did they have sin before the fall? No. Okay. All right. We've got to have that straight. Genesis 3, 22 through 24. This is after the fall. Look what God says. Behold, the man has become like one of us. That, of course, there's a plurality here. He's talking of himself, God. Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Remember, the tree of knowledge was the tree of knowledge of what? Good and evil. So God says here, they've come to know good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Dash, dash. You see the dash? You see the dash in your text. Okay, that's not just randomly stuck there by someone, okay? That's because it's there. It's because it has some significance. You know, why not just a period? A dash is important here. What this indicates, okay, whenever you see this in the Hebrew text, a dash line, there's several, two or three different reasons it could be there. One of the reasons is that, well, first of all, it always means it's not a complete sentence. It just doesn't complete. The sentence just stops. Have you ever been talking to someone, they're telling your story, and then you just stop, and then just, you know, like, because you know the rest of the story. I mean, there's no reason for them to tell you. You know, they were driving down the road at 80 miles an hour, and this truck came and didn't stop at the light. Do I have to tell you what else happened? No. You know. And so, God, this is such a terrible thought. That's one of the reasons for stopping mid-sentence in the Hebrew. It's such a terrible thought, what he's expressing. Let's just stop now. Let's not say anymore. Let's not go into all the gory details. And so in the end of verse 22, behold, the man has become like one of us. He knows knowing good and evil. And now that he knows that, he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And this is terrible. This is terrible for man to eat from the tree of life and to live forever in a body that has a sin nature. This is a terrible thought. God just says, well, that's enough. We've had enough of this. And so, living forever in sinful bodies is a terrible thought. But that is what Christ came to reverse. He came to reverse all the effects of sin upon the world. And so, as a result, God drove Adam and Eve outside of the garden and stationed cherubim, angels, at the gates to keep them from the tree of life. Of course, if they had continued to have access to the tree of life, then they could have eaten from it and lived forever. That is the whole point of the tree of life. To live forever, to provide life for them. Now, when we read in Revelation 22, verse 2, that the nations are going to need the leaves from the tree of life in order to heal them or for their health, we have to wonder why. I mean, there's no sinners there. Nobody's ever going to die there. You remember? We covered all this, Revelation 21:4. There's no crying, there's no tears, there's no pain, nothing. Why do these people need this for their health? Well, if you answer by saying that they do not have resurrection bodies like us, then it makes sense. It makes sense. If you say they have resurrection bodies, then you're stuck in a conundrum because resurrection bodies are immortal and imperishable. They don't need anything for sustenance. So, but if you don't have a resurrection body and you don't have eternal life, then the tree of life may be necessary. So I suppose that since the Bible is silent on what will happen to the millennial saints, then there will be some future revelation to fill in some of these gaps more completely. But what a millennial saint is promised at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, the King of Kings, is somehow different than what you and I received. And this should not be a surprise, because Israel has different things. That when Abraham believed, he got something different than you got. You know, he's got a land promised him that he's going to have, and you don't have that. Well, tough cookies. God can do what he wants, and he works with the people different ways and different times. And he's going to work with the millennial saints in a different way, too. This further explains why the choice fruits from the tree of life are a reward for the overcomers of Israel, the church, and tribulation saints. See, all these people listed here, believers from Israel, the church, and tribulation saints, we all have resurrection bodies. We don't need the tree of life. We have eternal life. We have resurrection bodies. We don't need the tree of life. It's just a perk. It's a reward. See? If you like food, you're going to love what comes off these limbs. Okay? Okay? Think of whatever your favorite food is and amplify it 500-fold. It's going to be the best stuff you ever had. Now, some final notes about the new heavens and new earth. We don't know how large it's going to be. We don't even know if it's going to be round. Okay? Maybe it is, maybe it won't be. We don't know if there's going to be new planets in the new heaven and the new earth or not. There's no mention of them, but obviously it's not the central thing. But there may be. One author, Clarence Larkin, who wrote the book Dispensational Truth, he was an engineer and architect and theologian, and he drew all these wonderful pictures of outlines of Bible pictures and stuff, Bible prophecy. He said in his book on dispensational truth that it's silly to think that God created all the planets and just stuck them up there to be adornment. He said, surely God, when God made Adam and Eve originally in the garden and told them to subdue and multiply and fill the earth, that he meant ultimately to fill this entire heaven with people on all the planets. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. But otherwise, you do have to think, well, they're just kind of stuck out there. I don't know what their purpose is, don't you? Of course, through the fall, now they're unlivable, especially after the flood, even worse. There may be some out there. There's over 100 billion galaxies that we know of. Every one of you here, every person on the planet could have a galaxy named after them. Actually, we could all have about 15 named after us. That's a lot of galaxies. It's a lot of places. That didn't include all the planets within the galaxies. That's a lot. Surely God designed, he said, for Adam and Eve to fill the whole heaven and earth with people. In the new heaven and the new earth, he may also create other planets to be populated by the offspring of the nations. I'm not sure about that, because he just told Adam and Eve to fill the earth. He didn't say go fill all the other earths out there. But this is a possibility. All we know is that these nations are out there on the earth, and most likely, since the first resurrection was complete before the millennium, and here they are living, not even being born till after it, they will be translated into bodies like Adam and Eve's before the fall. So that it would be amazing to see new children born into the new heavens and new earth. Imagine a child being born in the new heaven and new earth, never having had to be in this suffering, sin-filled world. Never knowing that. But being like Adam and Eve before the fall. Like, all is very good. And I imagine God's going to create everything again very good. And we would see women give birth without pain, since that was the curse upon the woman at the fall. We would find out what it would be like to labor without becoming exhausted. But to labor and to just be like, you know, I'm not getting tired. I mean, I'm still going. Whew. You know, and there's no night. You don't need to sleep. If you have to sleep, it'd be tough with the lights on, wouldn't it? I mean, how did God intend these things to work originally in the garden? I mean, what was his original intention for man? What is this supposed to look like? Wait and see. You're going to find out. You're going to find out. So I'm convinced that he's going to accomplish the work that he intended to originally do with man. And this is a marvelous thing. And of course, this is an amplified thing, because now we have people in resurrection bodies who are ruling over those of the nations. Those of the nations are ruling over the earth. I mean, it's a beautiful picture if you begin to think about it and really think about what the text is saying. Let's just close with the kings of the earth in verse 24. That's as far as we got. Who are the kings of the earth? Well, they're clearly the rulers over the nations. And they clearly live on the new earth and not in the new Jerusalem. But they certainly have access, because it says they're going to bring the glory of the nations into the city. And probably, of course, they're going to bring the produce of the labor of the nations into the New Jerusalem to present to the King of Kings. Now, next time, we'll look at verse 25, and hopefully we'll get all the way to chapter 22, verse 5. And we're almost in the last chapter. I just can't seem to get there. I don't want to leave. I had a friend I was talking to, and we were talking about Revelation and how being the consummation of all things in God's plan, you could literally, and we could have, if I followed every bunny trail in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, I could teach you the whole Bible. I could teach you the whole Bible. We could spend 15 years here. And if we, every time we ran across something and said, well, let's go back in the Old Testament and figure that out, I could virtually teach you the entire Bible from the book of Revelation. But I won't put you through that. We'll just study the rest of the Bible in its own respective context. So I hope you're enjoying this. I hope you're learning something about the final destiny of man with his King. And I hope you have a wonderful Thanksgiving. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to have a vision, to peer into your ultimate destiny for man with the King of Kings and the glory of God illuminating this marvelous, stupendous city, to see that in the end, ultimately, even though we have suffering and pain here, there is glory to follow. As Paul said, the things that we undergo now cannot even be compared to the glories that will follow. And we thank you that you provided in Christ everything that we need to be there and also to live a life of godliness, to have a heightened enjoyment of eternal life when we get there with you. We pray, Lord, that you would come today and take us to be with you, that where you are, we may be also. And we ask all this in Christ's name, our King. Amen.